from Isaiah 22, 15 through 25. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. O you strong man, he will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the wide land. There you shall die. There shall be your glorious chariots. Your shame of your ministry or majesty's or master's house. I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him. I will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will be, or will become, a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring, an issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Now from our main text in 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 5. "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey, wherever I go. For I do not want you to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you, Father, as we gather today to worship you. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather and dialogue and speak to you. Well, Lord, we can speak to you in our prayers. We can speak to you in our hymns and our anthems. We thank you, Lord, especially now, that you can speak to us by the reading of your infallible and inerrant word. We thank you, Lord, also that you can speak, and you do speak to us through the exposition and the application of your word. Lord, help me, Lord, as an instrument of you. Lord, help me as a servant to your people to rightly divide your word. And Lord, help your people to rightly hear, O God, your word. Oh Lord, we pray that again you would give us spiritual eyes to see and spiritual hearts to embrace. And Lord, and spiritual hands and feet to live out, oh God, what you've called us to live. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
and amen.
Well, this morning we are now in part three of this particular passage of Scripture I've been working with for a period of time. If you recall, in part one, I sort of defined what the work of the Lord was, because if you remember, I was looking at this text in 1 Corinthians, wondering how to preach it, because it doesn't really lend itself that easily to exposition. So I struggled with understanding the topic. Usually the topic is what you have to struggle with to figure out really what the text is about. As I share with you, some scriptures are much more easier. 1 Corinthians 13 was an easy one, was it not? Love, love. Well, this one was a little especially difficult. But as I looked at it, I realized that Paul was really just talking about the work of the Lord. That frames everything else I've been saying. So if you remember part one, we were dealing with the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? And I came to the conclusion, obviously, that the work of the Lord that Paul was dealing with was the work of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission comprises of evangelism, and then secondly, edification. We go out into the world, we evangelize, we preach the gospel, not just preachers and not just people who are evangelists with offices, but you and I and everyone as a priesthood of a believer, as we rub shoulders with people in the world, we share the gospel. We don't convert people, only God does that. But we share, we talk about Jesus, and who knows? The Holy Spirit does its work, and people are touched by the Holy Spirit. And then they come into the church to do what? They come to the church to be confirmed in their faith. They come to the church to be edified in their faith. And Jesus tells us in the Great Commission that confirmation and edification comes by way of me as pastor teaching the people of God all that they are to hear and all the commands of Jesus Christ. And that's part of the edification. Of course, we have the sacraments, we have prayer, we have our hymns. All the elements of worship are very important in the life of the Christian and in edification. So that's sort of the work of the Lord that we're talking about. That was part one. Part two, we dealt with how does the work of the Lord get done? As I opened last Sunday, God doesn't need us. Amen? God really doesn't need us. Jesus doesn't need us. Yet, Jesus has called us. Jesus has called us to work through us. Isn't that a glorious thing? That God uses us to do God's work? And granted, there's the work of the Lord that only God can do. Only Jesus can die on the cross to atone for sins. Amen? Only Christ can do that. You and I can't do that. But yet again, we're called to do what? To take up our cross, not as an atonement, but to follow Jesus and to serve Jesus. And as I shared with you last Sunday and the Sunday before, or the one before I got sick, there's the priesthood of all believers. All of us are called to some extent to be part of the Great Commission of evangelism and edification. Amen? All of us. But the work of the Lord as defined here is done primarily, and this was the point of my sermon last Sunday, through the officers of the church. Pastors, elders, deacons. In fact, I shared with you last Sunday from Ephesians 4 that the offices of the church, the apostles which are no more, prophets which are no more, but God has still given us evangelists and pastor teachers, that God has given us these offices for the good of the church, to build up the church. And it's a gift from Jesus Christ to his church. And that's how the work of the Lord is done. Now this morning in part three, I'm going to be talking about where is the work of the Lord is done. Where is the work of the Lord is done? Very simply, the work of the Lord is done, and it takes place in the context of the church. In fact, as we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 16 in our text, that context is the church. That's where Paul is doing the work. So it's the church where the work of the Lord is taking place. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, one, we're talking about the institutional church. Abraham Kuyper wrote a book, really it's a sermon, and he described the church as an organism and an institution. Rooted and Grounded, he called that sermon. It's a great sermon from the late 1800s. And in that sermon, he explained that the church was once something, an organism, something that was alive, something that was vital. In other words, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is God through the Holy Spirit that is immediately touching your heart. Something that only God and God can do. That internal forum, as John Calvin referred to. Internally, where the Holy Spirit touches us. That's the organism of the church. But yet God also works the institution of the church, where God uses means, a means of grace to edify and build us up. And that's what the institutional church is. And this is what Paul is talking about. Paul here in context is talking of the institutional church. It's the institutional church is the context where God does his work as Paul defines it. Now on the outset, let me be very, very clear. We are not talking about individual Christian vocations. Right? Scripture is very clear that everything we do as Christians, we are to do it, and we are to do that work for the glory of God no matter what. Amen? Whether you perform brain surgery or clean toilets, we are to do this work as Christians for the Lord. The great Martin Luther set an example for us, I believe. You know the story of Martin Luther? He was a monk. And as a monk, he had come to faith in Jesus Christ, justification by faith. And he left the monastery and he got married. You know, Martin Luther also had children. And, well, as a good father, he was cleaning diapers, by the way. Any fathers clean diapers? Where the monks, his old friends looked at him and started mocking him. They looked at him and said, "Are you serious? You left the monastery, Luther, to clean dirty diapers? What do you become, Mr. Mom?" So they would mock him, etc., etc. However, Martin Luther, as he was cleaning those diapers, he says, "Gentlemen," he says, "yes, I'm cleaning diapers, but I am doing more for the work of God than you ever have in that monastery." Well, Luther was saying to his colleagues of that time that you think you're doing the work of the Lord by being behind these closed walls. You think you're doing God's work, but you're not doing the work of the Lord at all. And I know that sounds controversial, but it's still just true today. That Luther was doing more of the work of the Lord by raising his children than they ever were in the monastery. Beloved, this is why, seriously, being an ordinary Christian and doing ordinary work matters so much. However, Paul is not talking about that kind of work. What kind of work is Paul talking about? The work of the Lord that Paul is talking about, please, if you're taking notes, here it is. He's talking about the kingdom of God work. The kingdom of God work. And the kingdom of God work is only happens within the context of church work. Church work, kingdom of God work, has one mandate. And what is that mandate? The Great Commission. In fact, God has given us two mandates, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The particular mandate that Paul is talking about here is the mandate that's given to the church and only the church, which is the Great Commission. The Great Commission that is making disciples is the only kingdom of God work. It isn't social work, though social work is good, but social work and social action, though important, is not kingdom of God work. Let me give you another example. You ever seen the Mercy Ship Organization. Mercy Ship Organization. There's these big ships that are basically hospitals. And they go to different ports of the world to take care of the poor, and the diseased. You've got doctors and nurses and people who volunteer to work on these ships to care for people. Beloved, that's a great work, is it not? But it's an example. It's a great example fulfilling the mandate of the great commandment. Not the great commission, but the great commandment. But the mandate of the great commandment, beloved, is a mandate given to all human beings. It's given to Christians and non-Christians alike. And as Christians, we should work alongside Muslims. As Christians, we should work alongside Hindus. As Christians, we should work alongside atheists and Jews and Mormons. Why? We're to do that in doing good by loving our neighbor. Isn't that kind of what the whole point was of the story of the Good Samaritan? The story of the Good Samaritan is basically Jesus telling his contemporaries, listen, the great commandment of loving your neighbor is not just given to Jews, but it's given to all people. And not only Jews are capable of completing and doing the great commandment, even rotten, nasty Samaritans can do good work in that context. But that's not the kingdom of God work that we're talking about. The kingdom of God work is something that only the kingdom of God's citizens are called to do and can do. So the work of the Lord is only done in the context of the institutional church. Only we can do it. Only we can evangelize. Only we can edify people in the church. The world can't do that. So that's the context. Now, for my question this morning, if the work of the church or the work of the Lord is done in the context of the church, the question then is, what is the church? Now, my sermon this morning is going to be more topical. Sorry. But this main point is taken from another text. So if you're writing it down, if you have your pew Bible, I want you to turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. This is what I'm going to really try to do some exposition on. Not a thorough exposition, but enough on this text. Famous text of Matthew 16, 13 through 19, beginning in verse 13. Here I believe that Jesus gives us the beginnings of the definition of what the church is. If the work of the Lord is done in the context of the institutional church, it follows, then what is the church? What is this institution? If you look at verse 13 from Matthew 16, it says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you, Peter, are the rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. All right. Pretty famous text, isn't it not? There's a lot of nuggets of truth in this passage I would love to share with you, but I want us to just notice two simple phrases. One, Jesus says, I will build my church. And two, the phrase, the keys of the kingdom. Okay? So let's look at this idea of Jesus building his church. In Matthew 16:18, this is the first time that the term ecclesia or church is referred in the New Testament. First time. A church is used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, but this is the first time that church is used in the New Testament. And Jesus is the one that brings it up. And when Jesus does bring up the church, what does he say here? He calls it what? His church. This is not my church. And this is not your church. It is Christ's church. It's Christ's church. And the context is about people being confused about who Jesus is. Is it not? Some say Jesus is this, and some say Jesus is that. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's Jeremiah. People are confused about who Jesus is. And all of them were getting the identity of Jesus wrong. Now, my sermon here is more expository, more doctrinal, not as practical as normal. But I do want to pepper some practicality as I preach. People are getting Jesus wrong. Why is that dangerous? Well, think about this. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you, honestly? If you answer that question wrongly, beloved, it is the difference between heaven and hell. That's how important this question is. Who is Jesus to you? Beloved, Jesus was a teacher, but Jesus was not just a good teacher. You know, you go to liberal churches today, especially mainline liberal Protestantism, and listen to the preaching of Jesus. What is Jesus to them? Oh, Jesus was just a good teacher. Beloved, Jesus is not just a good teacher. Beloved, Jesus is not just another way. Here in pulpits today with pastors, because of cowardice or whatever it may be, saying, well, there's other ways. I mean, come on. If you're a good Jew and you love God, you'll die and go to heaven. If you're a well-meaning Muslim who lives a peaceful life, I mean, come on. That's another way. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is the only way. And Jesus is not just, or Jesus is not a model social justice warrior. Hear that a lot today, do you not? Social justice. You know, Jesus never preached or did anything regarding what we would understand as social justice. I mean, think about all the unjust issues during the days of the Roman Empire. Think about it. Think of slavery. Did Jesus ever speak on slavery? Did he try to change it? Jesus' concern wasn't social justice. Again, I'm not saying these social issues are not important. But Jesus was not a social justice warrior. And also, Jesus is not your personal life coach who has come to realize all your hopes and dreams. I hate to burst your bubble. It's the very opposite. Jesus said to do what? Take up your cross. Deny yourselves. Jesus, in fact, has come to burst your bubble, to destroy your hopes, to destroy your dreams. Because think about this. Before you came to Jesus, what was your hopes and dreams all about? Me, me, me. Jesus came to destroy that. And to do what? Replace it with other hopes, other dreams. Beloved, this is why Jesus point blank asks Peter in verse 15, who do you, Peter, say I am? Peter says in verse 16, hear the words. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beloved, that's powerful. Peter is making the most important confession of faith. In fact, this confession of faith is the rock bed, it's the foundation, and it defines the church. Peter is saying Jesus is the what? The Messiah. And when we think of Messiah, think of the anointed king. Think of God's very own vicegerent who has come to reinstate the kingdom of God that was lost by the first king, Adam. And Jesus has come to reinstate that kingdom as the God-man. This was predicted way back in Genesis 3:15, which I've quoted many times. But in that promise, God had promised the seed of the Messiah. People say, well, how were the Old Testament saints saved? Let's go back to Noah. They were saved by the gospel. Well, when was the gospel first spoken of? Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the Messiah. In fact, if you remember, when Eve had her firstborn, what did he or she call him? Cain. What does Cain mean? He's the one. He will be the seed. He will be the Messiah. Of course, she was wrong. He ended up being the child of the devil. Murdered his brother. But here we have in Genesis 3:15, the promise, and then Genesis 12, the continuation of this promise where God in chapter 12, 1 through 3, promises what? Three things. Land, people, which was fulfilled partially at that time. But the greatest promise, the most important promise that Paul picks up in Galatians, is the promise of the seed. You see that? Genesis 3:15 connects with Genesis 12. And of course, Samuel. 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David, David, you will have a son, and your son will be on the throne for eternity. The promise, along with all the other promises from the major and the minor prophets. Finally, the Messiah, the true king, has come to crush the head of Satan. And Jesus tells Simon that this truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, is not something that he could have realized on his own. In fact, Jesus tells Simon, it was something supernaturally revealed to him from God. Well, let me stop on that for a second. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why is he your Lord and Savior? What caused that light to come on? It wasn't you. It was God revealing that truth to you. Beloved, that's called grace. And this is what Peter experienced. Then, as it goes on, Jesus gave Simon a new name. What was his new name? Peter. Gave him the new name as Rock. Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church. Later on I'll say more about this, but Jesus is saying this, the bedrock foundation of the church is the apostles' God-given confession of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. That's the rock. The most important thing I want you to notice is that the church's identity is tied directly to Jesus' identity. If you are confused, beloved, about the nature and the identity of the church, you will be confused about the nature and the identity of Jesus and vice versa. Let me say it a little more controversial. You know me. Don't mind a little controversy. If you reject the institutional church, then you are rejecting Jesus. Why? Because Jesus ties his identity to the church, beginning with Peter and the apostles. Amen? What makes the church is the same as what made Peter the rock. And what is it? The faithful preaching of the gospel. That's it. The faithful preaching of the gospel is the primary, not only, but is the primary identity of the church. In fact, churches that do not preach the gospel cease to be the church. They may have the name church, they may look like Christians, but it's not the church. The preaching of the gospel, which is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, is what makes us the church. A church that does not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ ceases again to be the church. So in summary, how does Jesus build his church? Here it is. He builds it on the foundation of the faithful preaching of the gospel. The kingdom message that Jesus is what? The Christ. Amen. Now this takes us to my second point. Keys of the kingdom. Now this is going to be a lot of fun. Why? Because how many times have you heard people throw this term out, the keys of the kingdom? I remember recently hearing Vodi Bakum. Anybody ever heard of Vodi Bakum? Bakum went to a church. He was out somewhere speaking. He came to a church to worship, and they were having problems with their sound system. cracking and acting up. He says all of a sudden those people started praying over the sound system and they started binding Satan. They said, oh Lord, we bind Satan this morning to release Satan, to bind Satan so our sound system would work. And he's just sitting there like, what? Bind Satan? He's, Voibachim said to himself, he didn't say to anyone. He says, well, he's thinking, if you bind Satan here, he says, let all the other churches know so their sound systems will work this morning. And secondly, if you do bind Satan, how about not loosing him so we don't have to deal with him anymore? So when you hear about this idea of the keys of the kingdom, it's all over the map. But really, what is the keys of the kingdom? I tell you what, I'm running out of gas a little bit this morning, and we've got about 30 minutes here. And how about tune in next Sunday to the continuation of this message? Amen? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you've given a promise. You have promised that you would build your church. That this church, the universal church, and even definitely Starkdale, is your church. Ah, Lord, if we would just understand that and believe that, that you, Lord Jesus, own Starkdale Church. That you, Lord Jesus, have promised to build Starkdale Church and the whole church at large. Oh, Lord, what a way for us to rest as Christians. Oh, God, there's so many things going on in our world that is out of our control. We're dealing with COVID. We're dealing with all these things that hurt our attendance and membership and harm the physical lives and even mental and spiritual lives of our people. Lord, we live in difficult times. But we thank you, Lord, that you have promised to build your church. Lord, help me. Help me as pastor and help us, Lord, here as elders and people. Help us as a church to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly, knowing, Lord, that it's that identity that gives us our reason for being. That's why we're here. We're here to proclaim the only hope to this dark world, which is the gospel. Oh, Lord, help us never to compromise on these issues. We know, Lord God, that we have an enemy, Satan. He does seek to devour us. But greater is you, God, it is in us, than he, Satan, that's in the world. Oh, Lord, help us to hold to that truth dearly with all of our heart, mind, and soul. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.